your church. Age 3 up through 2nd grade. You can head down. The rest of us will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I think this often happens. I get up here to preach and I feel like the whole passage has been preached already. You guys have sung it. Dan has testified to it. Corey introduced it and testified to it. If you're here in Sunday school, we talked about a lot of it. So it's my privilege to just do a rehearsal, a review of what we've already learned today. So we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's seek the Lord for his blessing in this time. Lord, your goodness has pervaded our whole life as we look back. Some of us on fewer years, some of us on more years. It doesn't matter how many years. Your goodness has always been there. You have been faithful every day of our lives. Even this week, Lord, there's been a lot of sorrow in our family this week. There's sicknesses and there's hardships. Lord, I think of the Olsons this morning and their little one who, or we don't know where you're leading us and leading them, but we know this, you're faithful and you're good. And we pray that that child would live on a healthy life to testify of this very same thing, that you are good. Regardless of where you lead us in that situation, in our time here now, and whatever we go through tomorrow and the next day, I pray that we would always look back and see your faithfulness, your goodness, and testify of what a wonderful God you are. Lord, I pray that this text would be a little piece in helping us do that. So I pray that you'd bless it by your Spirit to shape our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember as a kid, situations would happen, and the older four of us, all within 5 years of each other, would get lined up on the bed, and mom and dad would ask us, okay, what happened? And you can imagine, I wasn't always the first to go, but they didn't always know what happened until they got to me. Because, you know, my brother would tell one story, my sisters would tell another story, and finally they would come to me and I would tell them what actually happened. And so I've carried on the tradition, set down my three kids. You know, you hear the screams come from the basement. All right, sit on the couch. What's going on? And you get each different story about what happened, right? Because as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, and we've mentioned it a few times in that series we're doing, we do not live life based on the facts of life. We live life based on our interpretation of the facts of life. So my interpretation, my brothers, my sisters, my kids, they each have their own. And it's important, of course, in a parenting situation to hear them each out and know my children. So if I'm hearing this from that child, okay, trying to understand it within the context of their interpretation, and this other child understanding it within the perspective of their interpretation. You see, when someone tells a story, when we look at our past, whether it's like that, a situation, a little thing, we don't just know the facts of that situation. We bring a perspective onto our experiences. And that's not a bad thing. It's just a thing. It can be a bad thing. And it can be a really good thing. And I would say this, as the Bible gives us glimpses of interpretation of past events, what it's doing is helping us have a lens for how to understand what has happened. We don't just learn the facts and information from the Bible. We certainly do. We get real history in the Bible. Every historical fact that it mentions is a true historical fact. But it's never presenting us just a historical fact. It's doing it through a lens of interpretation, saying this is the truth, the true perspective on life. So you get storytellers all throughout the Bible's pages, and as they tell us the story, they're saying, the Holy Spirit inspired me to give this perspective on these historical facts. And really, Deuteronomy is a great example of that. In fact, a stronger example than a lot of other passages, because Moses is literally speaking this to the people as they sit on the hillsides in Moab, looking into the promised land. And so much of Deuteronomy is history. Moses says, you remember these things that we went through? And actually, we don't remember these ones because we weren't there, but there's these historical things too. He's giving us an interpretation of those historical things. He's giving us a lens to see life through. As he points back at history, he says, let this be how you interpret your past so that it will shape you as you go ahead into the future land. That's Moses' perspective. In fact, I find Deuteronomy especially interesting because he's actually going to tell a story about an account that he already told us the story about in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And here he is back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he's telling us the same story again. It's the story of the wilderness wandering of the people of Israel. And also interesting to me is he gives us a slightly different lens to see it through. And I'm not saying, and certainly this is not true, that there was this interpretation and then this opposing interpretation, and one of them is right and one of them is wrong. No, that's not how stories work, right? You tell a story one time to one crowd for one purpose, and you tell the same story to another crowd, maybe for a slightly different purpose. And I think that's exactly what Moses is doing here. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in fact, if you want to just go there, I'm going to read a couple verses from it. He talks about the wilderness wanderings as the consequence of God for their unbelief. Well, let me just read it instead of saying it to you. Verse 26, after God had called them to go into the land and promised them success there, Moses says to this, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained. You remember this? You rebelled. And then just a few verses later, verse 26. That was verse 26. Verse 21 is what I intended to read first. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. So God gives the command. And then verse 26. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents. And because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And then what you get in verse 34, in the intervening verses, Moses is talking about how he pleaded with them to see God in this whole thing, and they didn't see God. And so God brings his judgment on them, verses 34 through 46. You read that account. And they are led into the wilderness because they did not believe God. God said, you do not get to be the generation that enters the promised land, receives the blessing that I promised. I'm still going to give it because it's my word, but it just won't be to you. It'll be to the next generation. And so the wilderness wanderings were a time of judgment on the people of Israel for their unbelief in God. And we get to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he brings up the same story, and he gives us a different perspective on the history of it. Verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. I mean, this verse is at least once in every chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, it seems like, isn't it? Sometimes it's three or four times. This is the main thing he's getting at. Follow the Lord. He's going to bless you as you go into the land. And then as he talks about following the Lord, he gives different nuances of it. This time it's like, let's go back to the wilderness wanderings and learn some lessons from that. He says this, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. What are they to remember about the wilderness wanderings? Who led them? And for this purpose, to humble you and to test you. That's two purposes. Here's another one. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Well, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, you find out God sent them into the wilderness as a consequence for their unbelief. And now you're reading, you say, no, God sent them into the wilderness to humble them and test them and to try what was in their hearts. It's God's complex purposes being revealed in two layers of it here. Both the judgment of God as well as the testing, trying of God. And I would even put it this way. There's two generations being addressed here. If you're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses, as he talks about that story, he was talking to the generation who rejected God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's talking to the children of that generation. They were young. And God said, they will inherit the land. And now he's talking to those people. And he's saying, don't follow the same path your parents took and your grandparents who didn't believe God. And God used the wilderness wandering to judge them. But the wilderness wandering for you was a time of testing and preparation, so that you would know what's in your heart. Don't, and we're going to get to this in the rest of the passage. So don't leave the Lord your God like they did. Remember, as he said, and I love that. it's put in the form of a strong command. You shall remember. And then as Corey read it, it's brought up at the end of it too, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. And just let me back out of our flow for just a second to give you an idea of this passage. I read in verse 1 where it talks about obey the commands of the Lord, observe them. Verse 6 kind of comes back to that. Therefore, you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Verse 11 comes back to that again. Do not forget him by not keeping his commandments, judgments, statutes, which I command you. And then verse 20, he brings it back again. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And you can see that the skeleton of this part of Moses' sermon is built on this idea of follow the word of the Lord. He has given you his commands. Trust him and follow him. And then in the intervening times, he brings up several different aspects of that. And that's what we're going to look at today. As I pick apart a passage each week as I prepare for this, I think sometimes maybe it's helpful for me to pull back the curtain. How do I go about this? So I'm going to give you a little piece of that today. The first thing I do is I read through the text, and as I'm doing it, I'm using a highlighter or a colored pen. Actually do it on my tablet, so it's the same pen doing all the different colors, but different colors. And one of the first things I'm looking for is wherever God is mentioned and then the actions that are given to him. So I want to read the first 5 verses. And if this was a classroom setting, we would do, hey, you tell me, what do you see? But try to pretend like I'm going to ask that and you dig it out yourself, okay? Because I'm going to be giving it to you. But I want you to notice, what are the actions that God is doing? And then the other thing I'm doing at the same time is, what are the other actions and who are doing those actions? These are really helpful to understand a text. So verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. There's some verbs. That you may live and multiply. Who's doing all of these things? This is a people, right? You are careful to observe. You live, you multiply. You go in and you possess the land of which the Lord your God swore to your fathers. Now there's the part where the actions of God begin. He swore this. He promised them this. And then again, at the beginning of verse 2, it goes back to the people's responsibility. You shall remember. But we're going to leave out the people for quite a while here. There's a lot of actions that God does. Notice all of these. You should remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. And the idea of know there is this idea, not that God didn't know it and then he comes to know it. That's not the idea. It's this word for like, he discerned. So the idea of, I think it has the idea of like reveal. He is showing what is there. That's a type of revealing. He's revealing our heart. This is God working. Whether you would keep his commandments or not, there's the people's responsibility again. Verse 3, so he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. The action of God in this text, he allowed them to hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. This idea that this isn't something that you've ever experienced. No one in humanity has ever experienced. In fact, we could say it at this point. No one in humanity would ever experience again. This is a unique miracle for that time. No one knew it. And that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is not an action given to God, but you can see it's implied that he did this. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son or disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. We're going to go through just a few of those actions, but I hope you picked up on that. This is the sovereign acting of God on behalf of his people. And the key one, if you lead it all the way back to the beginning of that string of actions, it's this word, led. The Lord your God led you. And if you also notice, where does he lead them into? It is humbling and testing, suffering. And I would say it this way, trials. He leads us through trials. And what we're called to do there is remember. You see, those are the kind of the two main pieces of what we do and what he does. We shall remember, and he is the one who leads. We remember that he leads. Don't just remember your past, Moses says. Because there's all kinds of treachery in that idea, remembering your past. Don't just remember it. Remember it through this lens, that God leads you. And as we'll show that this text highlights, he doesn't just lead us. He is the good shepherd leading us, the caring, loving shepherd aiming us toward good. But that main thing that God does here, he leads. I want to just stop on that for a second because it reverses so many misconceptions we can have about our own suffering, our own trials. And I say suffering, trials, I don't mean them as different situations, but just different ways to look at the same situation. The word suffering kind of highlights the weakness and the pain that we're going through, that word there. Trial highlights the idea of what's the purpose of it. God is using it to try us. Both those things, the same thing. And he is the one who leads us there. God led them into the wilderness. God led Job into his suffering. God led Paul into his suffering. You can look these up. Job 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. God is the one who leads us into suffering, but he doesn't lead us just into suffering, but through our trials. He is the one, the sovereign one over all. There is no authority that any power has to do anything except that God would ordain it. God is the only ultimate sovereign. Anything else that has any authority only has authority as God gives it. So you read passages like 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8, and it talks about the Satan sent this trial to buffet me, Paul says. Yes, Satan did. But then it says just a little bit later that God gave him this same suffering. You see, Satan is allowed, he is permitted to carry out things that hurt us, that are painful. But none of it is outside of the sovereignty of our God. You know, you think of the story of Job. Job came to God in the presence of God. It's a mystery exactly what's going on. Satan comes to the presence of God sometimes. Yeah, I don't know all the details of that, but we know that that happens sometimes. And as Job comes into the presence of God, God points out Job. Did you notice my servant? And Satan's like, well, what can I do? I will allow you to go this far, says God. And so Satan does. Now, this is not God coordinating with evil to make sure that evil happens to people. And I can't say I totally understand this. I don't believe that the Bible totally reveals this. I think there are pieces of this he wants us to not fully understand. But that Satan would carry out evil against Job. And yet God is the one sovereign over it, not responsible for the evil that Satan does, but sovereign to allow Satan to carry out that evil. He is the one who causes all things and yet is not responsible for evil. I can say all of those things I said confidently. Can I explain how all those things coordinate? I can't. The Bible doesn't tell me how all those things coordinate. But I can say this, and with great comfort I can say this, there is no evil that comes on us except that God led us there. And our God, you know, we sing this, our God will go before us to whatever comes. He is the one. And that's why that word, God led you all the way these 40 years. Do you remember what happened to them in the wilderness? I mean, they had bread and they had meat. That was it. And they were sick of it. Every cornflakes and chicken every day for 40 years. That's what we talked about this morning in Sunday school. What a blessing that manna was and those quail were, but they were sick of it. Do you remember the snakes? And do you remember the times when there was no water and no prospect of water? You just go on and on of all the difficulties that they were in the wilderness, and we could really clean it up here and say, look at how God provided for them all the way through the wilderness. Well, that is the true perspective, but I'll tell you, when you're in the middle of it, what you're seeing is, yeah, you remember when we had nothing to drink and all the food was boring and we were sick of it? And when snakes were killing us, And when peoples of the lands that were supposed to let us come through weren't letting us and they attacked us. And yeah, I remember the wilderness. It's a very different perspective, isn't it? God led them through the wilderness. By God's sovereign hand, that's where he wanted them to be. Why? And this is what he says there. Because he was aiming at their hearts. To humble them, it says there in verse 2. To test them. To know what was in your heart. That word test and know, that combination is used quite a bit throughout scripture. The prominent one that came to my mind right away is Abraham when he is asked to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, and God asks him to take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him. It says that he did that to test him. And he says later, now I know what is in your heart. Now that's not because God didn't know this before and now he has come to know something. God doesn't change in that way. He's all knowing. But it's this idea of I have tested it and proven it. And I think so much of it is for the grace of us as we go through a trial. He says, I want to shape this in you and I want you to see it. My grace is sufficient for you and I want you to see it in your life. That's where the test comes for us. He's aiming at our hearts. You see that? To know what is in our hearts, whether we would keep his commandments or not. God has a loving purpose for us. He leads us into the trials. He leads us through the trials, and he does it for our good, to shape our hearts. You know, in this text, it talks about shaping humility and shaping testing and revealing our hearts. Faith and obedience, do you see that connection there? That what's in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments. So you get the idea of trusting him as well as obeying, coming down to it. We got to obey the commands of God. There's some of the purposes for this trial for these people. But you read passages like James 1 and you find out that he's also oftentimes working maturity and patience and endurance. Or you read Romans 5 and the first few verses there, you find out that he's working endurance, which brings character, which brings hope. Or you read passages like 2 Corinthians 1 and you find out that in the middle of my suffering, he's shaping me to be more compassionate and skilled to serve others who suffer. And I could go on and on and on about these passages that say, here's what I'm doing in suffering. Now, he doesn't always pull back the curtain and show us all the details of this is exactly the purpose I'm doing in you at this time. And we don't hold God ransom to say, God, why am I going through this right now? I think it's appropriate to ask him that. But it is not appropriate to hold him ransom and say, you must tell me. He's the sovereign one. He never did answer Job. Job never found out in this life, as far as we know from the record in scripture, why he went through it. Do you remember what God's answer was to him? All the questions when Job was asking, why? Why me and why now? I don't see the reasons for this. His answer was, Job, I'm God. You're not. Trust me. I have a good purpose for you. And that's the point I want to come to is this. Whether we know the precise purpose of God in something or not is not necessarily given to us. What we do know is that he has a purpose and that it is good. The second thing is, as you read on into verse 3, you realize that he's teaching dependence on him. I think this is in every trial. Every trial is showing us that he is worth trusting, teaching us dependence on him and his word so that we might know. You see that? Let's read from the top of verse 3. So he humbled you. There's like his purpose was to humble you, verse 2. And the result was, verse 3, so he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. I paused there as we read that the first time because I wanted to sink in that it was God's intention for them to feel the pain of hunger. He allowed you to hunger. And then he fed you. That's the point of this. You have weaknesses. And you are not sufficient to care for your own weaknesses. Even something as simple as getting food on the table every day. Israel, you could not put the food on the table. I led you to a place where intentionally you would not be able to put food on the table. And then I fed you. Because when we face our weaknesses, we need to recognize that it was never our strength that brought us what we needed anyway. It was his sufficiency. And so he brings us into, you know, theirs is a literal wilderness. He brings us into our wilderness times to show us our insufficiency so that he can come through and show us his sufficiency, to depend on him. this is a very tangible illustration, isn't it? They didn't have food, so he gave them food. They could literally taste the blessing of God. God gave them manna from heaven. That is physical food to care for their physical needs, but it's not, that wasn't the end of God's lesson for them. Do you see what it says at the end of verse 3 here? He gave you the food to feed your body so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone. He's highlighting a deeper need, one that's a little more subtle and harder to see. You know what's really obvious in our needs? Our hunger happens multiple times a day. And when it does, we get really grumpy until we get our food, right? I hope you've matured more in your life and gotten less grumpy as you need food. But when you're a baby and you need food, what do? You squawk, right? And God even made it that way. And then we give them food and they're cared for. Maybe we get a little more mature, but a lot of us don't get that much more mature, and we're still hangry before we eat food. Every day, God gives us this illustration of, you have needs, and here's a supply for that need, and now your belly is contented. And he says, I want that to highlight something for you, that you have less obvious needs that are actually much greater. Your spiritual need is a much greater need, and I am also sufficient to meet that need. I've given you my word. Man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a greater need being fulfilled by God and a greater satisfaction being provided by God. God is the giver of both physical sustenance and spiritual sustenance, and we desperately need both. And he gave us the physical one so that we would come to understand spiritually we have a great need for him, and he is all sufficient to meet it. Does this passage start to ring the bells of New Testament passages? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 4? We're going to be in New Testament for two passages, so if you can find that, turn there with me. It's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. You'll see a great divide between Old Testament and New Testament. You'll see the book of Matthew. And in chapter 4, New Testament just simply being when Jesus shows up, the Savior comes. All the Old Testament preparing us for the Savior. The New Testament, now Jesus has come. Matthew tells us the story of Jesus' life. So does the next book and the next book and the next book. They're all different perspectives on the life of Jesus, all true perspectives. Matthew shares with us the story as Jesus begins his ministry to the world, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. What verb did it say? He was led. By who? By God the Spirit. God led Jesus into the wilderness. Does this start to ring some bells from the passage that we're reading this morning? He led him into the wilderness. There is no mistake here that there is parallels between this and what Israel was experiencing then. He led them into the wilderness. And then this phrase, to be tested. It's the same word in Greek, whether it's tempted or tested. And so it's always this balance of, so which one is it here? Well, in the case that it's Satan, we're like, well, it's a tempting test. But it's also, who is the one sovereign over this whole thing? God is the one sovereign, and Jesus is being put to the test here. Satan is going to meet him in the wilderness. Jesus fasted 40 days. Another connection, it's not 40 years, but it's 40 days. It's supposed to ring all these bells of what Israel had done, and they failed God when they did it. And here comes Jesus to be tested, tempted by Satan at the same time for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, he was hungry. Like, no kidding. That's not there because we didn't know that. That's there to emphasize what's going on in Jesus right now. The emphasis is he is facing physical weakness because of lack of food. And so what does the tempter do? When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You're the one who brought manna. Bring manna for yourself. And Jesus said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus cut through the temptation of Satan and said, yes, I'm hungry. I have a physical need, but there is something much deeper, much greater than my physical need right now. And it is the spiritual temptation that you are drawing me to go after what you're saying rather than following God. And Jesus said, I won't do it because The word that proceeds out of God's mouth, that is my true food. And that is more important to me. I won't go on with the rest of the temptation, but just to summarize this, Jesus does come through the temptation sinless. And so he becomes the contrast with Israel, where Israel sinned in its testing. Jesus did not. He becomes the perfect sacrifice. And then he substitutes himself in our death because he lived the perfect life. That's what this passage aims at. What a marvelous passage. But now turn ahead, because Jesus brings up this concept again, this word that we're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn to John. I'm like reading the books as I'm going through them. John chapter 6. Probably even if you haven't heard very many stories about Jesus, you've heard this one. Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread and fish. 5,000 people. In effect, it was more than that because they only counted the men. And afterward, the people came back for breakfast and said, Jesus, we're hungry again. We want more food. And what does he say to them? This wasn't ever about the physical food. It was about me giving you a lesson that I am sufficient to provide for your physical needs. That's the first half of chapter 6. And he says to them in verse 32, let's start at verse 32. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, what was the bread from heaven? Manna, right? He didn't use the word manna, but he's talking about this bread from heaven that Moses was the instrument, but God was the one who gave it, and he's the one who gives you the true bread from heaven. So that was an illustration, and there's some true form that is now coming. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That bread was always a picture of some greater satisfaction, some greater need, and some greater satisfaction. And so they said, Lord, give us this bread. And he says to them, one of the most famous lines of Jesus' ministry, I am the bread. I'm the bread of life. Yeah, sure, you eat the bread that came down from heaven in Moses' time and it filled your bellies for a day. But you take me and you come to me and I will satisfy you for eternal life. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am here to meet that great spiritual need. You need God. We were created to need God. We were created in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve there in the garden, without sin at that point, and they were made to depend on God for everything that they had. And in that form, without sin, they did. They depended on God. Satan came in and tested them and said, didn't he say you shouldn't eat of this wonderful, beautiful, look at how wonderful this tree is? And Eve says, you're right, it does look beautiful. And Adam says, yeah, I agree with you. And they take and eat. They go against the word of God to enjoy part of his creation. And from that moment through today until the end of human history, we all have the same problem. We have a sin problem that condemns us before God. That is, we will face the punishment for our sin, death in hell forever. But also, we have the tendency within us to always go after things other than God. So our great need is that we'd be turned back to God. And Jesus said, I came to be that bread that fulfills that need, that kind of hunger. You have a hunger for bread every day when it comes to breakfast time and lunchtime. And if you're, you know, like a lot of the kids in my home, it's like, well, we need a snack in between those and a snack after this one. And, you know, how about second breakfast? And what about after dinner? We're going to eat this other thing. Those hungers are there to remind us we have a great need, a need for God. And Jesus is the only bread that can satisfy that hunger. Jesus said, if you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. You see, he brings us to times of testing, to times of suffering, to trials, to demonstrate to us that we are insufficient and he is sufficient. He is the bread. Let me just pause here for a second and say this. Have you come to Jesus? Like he says there, come to me. It's an invitation. Come to me. I will satisfy every need of your heart. I give you food, literally. I'll put food on your plate, but that's not the main point. The main point is I will satisfy the greatest need of your heart, which is a need for a relationship with God. Come to Jesus. We have to confess our sin, because that's our sin is just we're doing things our own way. And we have to confess that, turn it over to him, repent of that sin, and say, in faith, I trust that Jesus is the bread of life. And later, what he would do as the bread of life, he would die in our place, take the condemnation that we deserve. And as a substitute, he would offer us the life he earned. So I just encourage you, come to Jesus, trust in him. And it's this simple, confess your sin, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. He does the spiritual work of transforming us into living children of his. Trials teach us dependence on him and his word. Would you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 now? Because there's something else going on. As God leads us into temptation, excuse me, what I mean by that is testing, into trials, he upholds us with his love. You see verse 4, your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. I think that's true when we suffer. We notice the things that aren't going the way we want. I never heard once a passage before this one. They're in the wilderness wandering through. You know what? It's tough. The food's not great. But my feet feel good. You know, I don't have ankle problems. I don't have knee problems. And look at our clothes are still holding together. How is that possible? 40 years. I can hardly keep a pair of jeans for a year. God was sustaining them in ways that they didn't recognize. And Moses is pointing them back and saying, do you remember the love that upheld you during those years? Don't miss that. He is upholding us. Where do I get the word love from here? Well, I think it's implied in verse 4, but it's even stronger implication in verse 5. And you shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And it's like this Hebrew proverbial way of saying, do you know why a father disciplines his son? You can read it in Proverbs 3 is one of the places where he spells it right out. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. A father disciplines his son because he has a good intention for him to learn a lesson. And it's hard love, but it is love. Because a father delights in his son, he disciplines him. And it says right after that, and so the Lord loves you, and so he disciplines you. He brings us through hardship because he loves us. He upholds us with his love. And so you see, as you look through these years of suffering and trial for Israel, Moses was giving them a lens to see it. He says, don't forget that God led you there. He led you through it. And don't forget that he was aiming at your hearts. He had some work to do in you, that he loves you and he's going to work in you. Don't forget that he's teaching you to depend on him, the only sufficient source of anything. Everything else will fall short. And don't forget he upheld you by his love through that whole thing. Moses tells the people, and he's giving us that same lens. When we're suffering, it's really hard to see those things. It's hard to see God's love. It's hard to see that there's a purpose in all of this. So Moses is giving us the corrective lenses to see the truth through it. But if you read on into verses 6 through 10, he really turns the page and he says, that suffering we are looking back on, and what we're looking ahead to is great blessing. Because God leads us through trials and into blessing. Read verse 6 through 10. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks of water and fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. This is our life. Remember your good shepherd. He will lead us through our trials, and he will lead us into blessing. That's our God's good intent. I want to note a very remarkable distinction between verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. And that is this, among other things, but the suffering is something he leads us through. And the blessing is something that he leads us into. It's a destination. As God's children, we know that the road of suffering will end. Suffering is not forever. But the blessing that he offers at the end of that road is forever. The eternal life that Jesus offers us. That's a better blessing than what they had, because these were even temporary gifts. But that was God's good intention. Let me just highlight three quick things about this blessing that they should not have missed. One, we depend on God for every good gift. You know, it's him that's bringing the fountains of water and the wheat and the rich iron ore and copper and all the things. God is the supplier of all those things. He is the one who gives every good gift. James 1:17. Actually, let me back up one verse to verse 16. James is talking about trials too. And he says, do not be deceived. And whenever you hear that in the Bible, you should know this. That means usually I am. And he's saying, don't be. Don't be deceived. Here's the truth. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. There's all kinds of deceptions that will pull you away from this truth, but here's the truth that corrects it. God is the giver of every good gift. Don't miss that. With him, there's no variation or shadow of turning. We are his, he goes on to talk about. I'm going to skip over that part for now. But there's the first thing. We depend on him for every good gift. Here's the second one. We anticipate a future of blessing. They anticipated it. God had given them his word. They anticipated this future blessing. We call that hope. A confident expectation that God's blessing is coming. He gave us his word. It's going to come. We have hope. Hold on to that hope. Let me say the third thing, and that's where it really verse 10 highlights. Be thankful. Thankfulness is an expression of dependence. And we talked about dependence during the suffering time. It's like dependence during suffering is that I'm clinging onto you because I'm feeling my own weakness. I've got nothing and I depend on you. That's often where we think of dependence. But when things are good, what does dependence look like? Gratitude. Like, look, if it were up to me, I'd still be over here. But thank God he gave me all these wonderful blessings. And the fact that I'm going to have food on my plate today, I could give myself credit for. I worked hard for it. I earned the money. I went to Walmart. I bought it. I'm eating it. And God said, don't miss this. I give you every good gift. And the way we show dependence in times of prosperity and blessing is that we are thankful to him as the source of those things. Thankfulness is an expression of dependence. It requires humility to acknowledge that the good I get comes from the hand of God. And I guess that's as far as we got today, because it's time to be done, which means we'll come back to the rest of this next week. But let me just summarize where we've been in the first half of Deuteronomy 8. That is this. As we look at our lives, suffering or blessing, and it's almost always some combination of both that we're walking through, but there are times when it's heavier on this side or heavier on that side. Remember this, see life through the lens of God's goodness and his guidance. He's the good shepherd. Whether that means we're suffering, he led us there. Whether that means we are prospering abundantly, he led us there. Through trials, he leads. Toward blessing he leads, because let me give you this good hope too, and you know this, there's coming a day when it's just blessing. Suffering will end. Next week we'll look at the flip side of the coin. He really gives the same lesson, but he just kind of flips it over and says, but here's the danger, forgetting. Does that sound really familiar, by the way? We've hit that a few times already. It's one of Moses' favorite teaching mechanisms. Remember, don't forget. So next week, we'll talk about the don't forget part. Let's pray together.